All right, beloved, this is our last service of the year 2023. It's actually New Year's Eve. I guess every so often we get to do that on this particular occasion. And I just was moved to deal with what we're all about. Make sure that everybody understands. And looking around, I think that that's probably a reality. But I don't see any harm in reinforcing what Calvary Baptist Church is all about, really, as far as it concerns us. Really, it's about our acceptance of and dissemination of the gospel. And I can find no better place to see what the gospel is than in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We just read Psalm 20 as our scripture reading tonight, and I got the idea to put the theme of our church on the wall, which I normally wouldn't be inclined to do, from Psalm 20. It says there right in the middle of the psalm, you noticed it, set up our banners that basically tell what God has done for them. And so that's kind of what we've done here. So that when people walk in here, particularly visitors, they know exactly what we're about. We're not about bake sales. We're not about partying. We're not about enforcing a whole bunch of little small groups and cliques and clubs to meet people's whims. We are really about the gospel. And so that's the way it's going to stay. And I just want to reinforce I want to pick apart that wall tonight, okay, so that we understand every conceivable element. And really, all the theology is in the pronouns, which normally is the case. But I want to try to really enforce that in our minds and give us a better appreciation for what it is that we actually have taking up our wall out there. All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll notice why we should even come to church. Not only what right do we have to come to a church, why do we have any expectation that God would even hear us to begin with? All right, now let's look at our verse. It's the last one in verse 5, 2 Corinthians. Notice the pronouns. All the theology is in the pronouns. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right. Now, you've probably seen that a million times on your way in, and you were familiar with it before then. That text immediately assumes something that is not specifically stated, but it is affirmed pervasively, really, all throughout the rest of Scripture in both Testaments. And that is that men are sinners. Now, what does that nasty little S word mean? A word that is so really misunderstood and that usually goes in one ear and out the other. Men are sinners, friends, by nature. It is what we are. So we're sinners by nature, substantively, and then pervasively through our actions, we are sinners. In two realms, commission and omission. But when we say that man is a sinner, the primary reference is to what a man is in his constitution. In fact, it is what you are not from birth, from conception. The second the egg was united to the seed and constituted you, you were a sinner. That's all of us. So essentially then, what we're talking about, whenever we use this S word to convey what man is, it is that all men are fundamentally, without any exception, all men are fundamentally alienated from God. You have no claim on God whatsoever, even though no matter what comes out of your mouth or what activities you participate in, you are alienated from God, especially if you wear clerical garb. Those guys are the worst. And friends, I am not talking about gods of paganism, small g, or the multiplied gods of contemporary Christendom, who definitely are not holy, and who actually major in stroking men in their sin, making sinners feel comfortable in their sin, all under the guise of church. What we're trying to do here instead, besides being faithful to the Scripture, is to actually affirm them. That because God cannot even look at sin, much less fellowship with sinners, that alienation then prevents men from knowing God. That's every man, it's every person in this room. The result of that alienation in time is a thing called godlessness. There's actually a word for that. It's pervasive in the book of Romans and other places too. And the result of godlessness is eternity in hell. So then, this alienation into which every human being that has ever been born comes into the world in this condition, it is indeed a serious issue. That means that every waking moment of that man's existence, that man is alive in the earth, but he is without hope and without God in the world. And when that man dies in that condition, he will spend the rest of eternity without any possibility of redemption or reprieve, without end, minus the presence of his Maker and the one who died to actually save him, and will reside in torment without end for the rest of eternity. In flames, literal flames. Now, beloved, that stark reality proves that the most deadly virus in the world are not things like HIV and COVID-19. It's the sin virus. Though I guess there are some similarities to a thing like HIV. I mean, like HIV, the sin virus, I guess there was a time when they thought that if you got HIV, there was no cure for you. I think there is. There a cure now? I was going to say it kills everyone that it infects. But unlike the HIV virus, the sin virus infects every single person without exception. It kills not just in time, but it kills for all eternity. You are born, you are dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't kill physically, it does kill physically. But more important than that, it kills spiritually, so that we have no tendency whatsoever to learn about the real God. Now, as of yet, I'm not sure about some of these viruses, if there's cures for them or not. But thank God there's a cure for sin. And God has definitely made it possible for sinners to be so utterly and thoroughly cured that it's actually possible for a sinner to actually be reconciled to God and to consequently enjoy eternal fellowship in his presence. And of course, that would take a literal spiritual raising from death, from the dead. Now, this is the essence of the good news that real Christianity through the centuries has proclaimed. The real gospel has been proclaimed, sometimes more than others, for 2,000 years. And the message is simply that there is a cure for the sin virus. It's possible for the hostility that exists between sinners and God to end, not only right now, but for all the rest of eternity. In fact, right in the immediate context, let me show you something in verses 18, 19, 20. Several times, in fact, you can count them and mark them. Six times you'll see the words reconciled or reconciliation. All right, let's just go through it. Verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Verse 20, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Right? That's just a smattering. So this is the great news that no man, despite the fact of your constitution, you do not have to live godlessly in the short time that you have, and then hopelessly forevermore in eternity. Nobody needs to suffer through this life without God or to suffer eternal torment in the life to come, because God has found a way to make reconciliation possible. All right, but the big question that is still unanswered for the most part in the earth and even in fake Christendom is how? Now, Paul has been talking here about the ministry of reconciliation. And God has ambassadors. That's what he calls them. That's you and I. He has ambassadors scattered all over the world, and they're there with a commission, and they have one commission and one only, and that is to preach the gospel and everything concerned with it. But how can such a reconciliation take place? I mean, how in the world can an infinitely holy, perfect God ever be reconciled to such rebellious and ungodly people? I mean, that is, on the surface, that is a massive conundrum. Knowing what we are and then knowing what he is, that's a huge problem. It's beyond huge. The problem is, how can God maintain his just character? How does he hold on to his righteousness and yet give a full and fair punishment and demonstrate mercy to the sinner who deserves absolutely no mercy at all? How can he do that? How can he? It seems like a contradiction. You know, if you're a judge in a court of law, and you know, and everybody else knows, that you have deliberately let a criminal off the hook, you are just as guilty as the criminal. So how can God end the hostility, take sinners into his holy heaven, live with these people forever in an intimate communion? How can that possibly be done without violating who he is? See, that's the great dilemma. How can both justice, and God is just, and grace work symbiotically? That's something that no religion on the face of the earth has ever figured out. Not one. How can love for sinners and righteousness prevail at the exact same time? Well, let's just say it like the way Paul says it. How can God be just and the justifier of the guilty, of the unrighteous? Well, on our wall out there are 25 words of hope. And the hope in the Bible is not, I hope it, you know, I hope something will happen, but it may not. Actually, it's just 16 words. If you look at the original, the Textus Receptus, it's just 16 words. What we have out there and in your text is a very careful definition that perfectly balances this whole mystery of reconciliation. Those words essentially show us the essence of the atonement. They capture the very heart of what we're calling good news. It's the most powerful truth in the Word of God, because it not only embraces, but it actually explains how such terribly evil people can possibly wind up in fellowship with God forever. Reconciled is the Bible word for it. So this is where the apparent paradox of redemption is actually resolved. All right, this is where the great mystery ceases to be a mystery anymore. This is where the riddle of the ages is answered. How holy justice and perfect love can both be satisfied without defiling the lover. How righteousness and peace can kiss each other, as the psalmist says so lovely. So we have out there one brief sentence, and that sentence explains to everybody that would cast their eyes upon it how God solved the most profound dilemma in the history of anything. Of all of the dilemmas and problems that the world has known, this one was the greatest dilemma. Now, I want to carefully inspect this cache of rare jewels, as it were. I want to take each word off the wall out there, pick it apart, examine it with one of those, you see those monocles, those magnifying eyepieces. And hopefully we'll come to a better appreciation of the richness of the provision that God has made for us. Maybe you've never thought deeply about the gospel. Maybe it's just become so much common language to you. All right, so here's how we're going to proceed. Within this text, there are four elements, and every element is critical. Okay, the first three are found in a simple pronoun, and then the last one takes the ending phrase of the verse. Okay, four elements that unfold in their significance of what Calvary Baptist Church is about and the constituency here. All right, so what are the elements? We're going to look at the benefactor. A benefactor is one who doles out benevolence. All right, he's the author of the, he's the source of the good. Our text tells us who the benefactor is. But in order for any kind of benefaction, there has to be a substitute who will pay a price. And we're told in this verse who the substitute is. All right, and then thirdly, there have to be beneficiaries. The beneficiary is the one who takes the love and the goods and the gifts and the what's left over from the benefactor. We're told who the beneficiaries are in verse 21. And then finally and fourthly, we look at the benefits. What's actually in this? What's under this Christmas tree of goods that God has bestowed on us? All right, let's dig in. First of all, we want to look at the benefactor. Notice, for he hath made. What's the subject of that sentence? He. Okay? Now, if you're a good Bible student, the first question you're going to ask is, who is the he? Let's make believe you didn't know anything. Okay? If you cared, you would ask that question. Who is the he? In fact, every time you study the scriptures and you're coming across pronouns that obviously have antecedents, your job number one is, what is the antecedent of this? Well, the answer is always found in the context. And in this case, you can find the antecedent in verse 20. Okay? And you see the word God there. Okay, he's the antecedent. The antecedent is God the Father. Okay? All right. And the point I'm making is that from beginning to end, all of this whole thing was God's idea. Not mine, not anybody else's, not Billy Graham's, not Spurgeon's, not anybody. All right, it was and it still remains his plan. And he alone is the benefactor. He is the undisputed author and the one behind the whole plan of reconciliation. He designed the thing. He worked the whole thing out, and only he can bring it to fruition. So it's utterly crucial to the discussion for us first to affirm as an a priori fact that God is the benefactor. That's huge. Because all of religion does not have God as the benefactor. That's without exception. There would be no reconciliation if God did not first initiate and activate it and actually bring it to pass. And that's because man has zero ability. I said zero. Zero ability and zero, negative zero, inclination to manufacture or to be the executor of his own plan of salvation. Reconciliation can never be said to have derived of human origin. And there's nothing that a man can do or not do that could ever produce reconciliation with God. Well, maybe if I don't do this in 2024, I'll have a better chance. Forget it. That's ridiculous. In fact, God equates all of man's religious efforts that he invents as the equivalent of, I can't even tell you what kind of a rag it is. Just filthy. Yeah, filthy. And there's no shortage of filthy rag production, not only in the U.S., but all over the world. All of that religion is man's attempt to produce a plan, and always with the aid of the devil, to be his own benefactor in initiating reconciliation with God. And that is the fatal flaw of every single religion in existence, that ever was and that ever will be, regardless of what name or brand it appears under, including all the fake religion under the great speckled bird of Christendom. No self-promoting religion can ever reverse the fact that God has said that there is none that doeth good. Did you hear that? Do you believe that? So if you've never done good, what chance do you have to impress an infinitely holy God? You've never done any good. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not one. Nobody in this room, including the one standing here. Paul goes on in that text. He says, there's none that understandeth, and there's none that seeketh after God. That's the real God. They make up a false God, but they don't seek the real God. Because he has the designs for them. I mean, you would think that if anybody could have ever pulled it off, it would have been the Jews, right? After all, if anybody in the world wanted to know who God was, it was the Jews. Do you realize that God gave the Jews the custody of all the information that man ever needed to be saved? They were the safekeepers, supposed to be anyway. And Paul actually lists all the privileges the Jews had in the opening of Romans 9. He says, to them was given the adoption, the law, the fathers, that's the patriarchs, the covenants, the promises, the glory, that's the Shekinah glory, and even Christ. If anybody could ever have devised a system by which could be achieved a proper reconciliation, you would think that the Jews would have come up with it. But sadly, Paul has to say, you know, by the time he gets to chapter 10, chapter 10 opens with you can hear him weeping. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and pray to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You mean they're not saved? No. Despite all that religiosity, all that formality, they just couldn't pull it off. And granted, Paul says, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own. That is the perfect definition of religion. Going about to establish a pseudo system of righteousness that God never approved of. That's what all false religion is. It's the establishment of this mountain of human, call it Mount Human Achievement. And the problem with that is that no reconciliation will ever occur unless God first reaches out to the sinner who is fundamentally condemned already. You came into the world condemned. And it's futile for an already condemned man to reach out to anybody. So we praise the Lord for those first four words in our text. For he hath made. Who's the benefactor? Whoever he is. That'd be God the Father. He is the executor of this whole thing. Listen, the ultimate reason that Christ went to the cross is not because men turned on him. Though that's certainly true. It was not because seducing spirits invaded and manipulated the minds of the religious intelligentsia within the Sanhedrin on the day that they plotted his death, though they did. Friends, may I say, the reason that the cross happened in time, in space, in history, in the world, was because God planned it. And it was in his great wisdom that it became the necessary means by which to accomplish redemption and this reconciliation that Paul's talking about at the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And that's why when Peter started flexing his muscles in Gethsemane, remember that? I mean, Peter, you know, pretty tough guy, I think. I mean, he was game. The Lord has to tell him, put up thy sword into the sheath. He says, the cup which my Father hath given me. See, the Father. Shall I not drink it? And then 50 days later, you have a newly emboldened Peter now preaching to the very crowd that had screamed for the Lord's execution. Give us Barabbas, they yelled. And he's going to explain on that day of Pentecost what actually really happened. Peter boldly said to thousands and thousands of people that Christ was delivered, listen, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So while men were doing their worst, God was actually doing his best. Only God could call the second member of the triunity to humble himself, to take on the form of a man, and then become obedient unto death. That was unfathomable. And you know Psalm 40, when he came into the world, he said, a body thou hast prepared for me. And since God's the only one who knows what it would take to satisfy his justice, then only God could execute a plan that would bring about a real, genuine atonement. He's the only one who knows how to propitiate his own wrath. Did you know that God is angry with the wicked every day? Every day. What is that? So much. What is that? Just poppycock? Is that just a lot of talk? He is angry with the wicked every day. Right now. I mean, what did you and I know about satisfying the wrath of God against our evil? God was the only one qualified to decide how his own infinite holiness and the accompanying intense hatred of sin that belongs to him, his inflexible justice, how those things could be perfectly satisfied without, number one, destroying the sinner in the accomplishment of his satisfaction and maintaining his own righteous standards. God was the only one that knew what it would take to make a vile sinner acceptable to him, so that these two entities, God and evil, could actually dwell together forever. Only God could determine how he himself can remain fair and yet consummate his wrath so that he could justify lawbreakers, which is what you are. It's what I am. He was the only one that knew what it would take to bear the burden of sin completely and endure the full effect of its fury. The fury of God's wrath against it. Only God knew. So while the world calls the gospel foolishness, you don't think they do that, do you? Just go to church somewhere. While they call the gospel foolishness, it is to them that believe the very wisdom of God. Friends, the gospel is still nonsense to a lost man, blind and in his sin. But you and I know that it is the purest and profoundest wisdom. How God can, without fudging, still remain what he is in his righteousness and acquit the guilty. That was mission impossible. But only he could pull it off. That's what's behind those first four words. For he hath made. He's the only benefactor. And it all flows out of the reality of John 3:16. I mean, let's put it down, the cookies way down there. That God so loved the world that who gave? He gave. Same word as our text. He gave. He made. And so Paul, in the progress of Revelation, he states it a little bit differently. He'll say something like, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The "for" there means in our place, in our room, in our stead. And all of that flowed out of his stupendous love. It takes a supernatural kind of love that you and I know, really frankly, know nothing about, to extend love to your most heinous committed enemy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewithin he loved us, you see. In other words, God the Father came up with something that no religion anywhere ever in history and time, anywhere in the world, has ever come up with. All of the religions of the world, they operate on the premise of fear. They all do. From Baal to any ancient pagan civilization, it's all about fear. And they paint their gods, plural, as some kind of angry, hateful ogre. Or he's just indifferent, and he couldn't care less about the welfare of puny men who grovel around in the universe. And so religion is consumed with, how do I appease a hostile God? The gods were always hostile. None of them loved anybody. They were selfish. They were monsters themselves. So you have this endless invention of these systems of appeasement. Everyone through some kind of accumulation of human merit. That's what I did the first 25 years of my life. I'm trying to build up human merit. Enough merit so that the merit would outweigh on a scale all my wickedness. Whereas the God of Christianity is a God who loves, and he does so to the extent that he himself provides the salvation and the means by which it can be achieved. He has to. I mean, he wouldn't appease, we would never appease God's wrath, even if we wanted to. It's God in his love that freely, wondrously, graciously, magnanimously, and even eagerly provided the one who would bear all of that wrath, the sacrifice. And it's the only one that he will accept. So the good news is that man does not have to worry about how he's going to work out his own ticket. The price of forgiveness has already been paid, and God is satisfied with that payment, and he is not satisfied with you. I remember the first time I ever told my mother that. All right, so what exactly did it take? Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Well, the Old Testament Jew, he spent most of his life either coming from or going to some sacrifice because he knew that the righteous requirement of God was death. And a bloody one at that. The seemingly endless killing of these animals could never take away the sins of those people, but it did serve as a daily object lesson. Every day in the life of a Jew, of an Old Testament Jew, you watched in living technicolor and the shedding of that blood that the wages of sin really was death when you watched that animal die. Well, what's going to end all that carnage? All of that pointed to the ultimate replacement. The Father sent a replacement. And amazingly enough, the replacement did not come reluctantly. I mean, they didn't have a powwow up in heaven between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Say, maybe we can figure something else out. That's why the Lord made it very clear. Remember in John 10, verse 18, he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And that leads us then to the second major point in the text. Okay, not only is God the benefactor. All right, now look, what's the object of the verb? We got a verb there. For he hath made. What's the verb? Made. What's the object of the verb? Him. Him. Okay. So God provided. The him is the substitute. God had to provide a sacrificial substitute. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's the substitute's identification. All right, him, what's the identification? Not just the him is qualified by who knew no sin. Okay? So I'll tell you, if ever there was a statement that narrowed the field, that's it. I mean, who in the world has ever lived that knew no sin? In fact, it narrowed the field to basically nobody, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who is this one who never has met sin's acquaintance? Who was able to bear the full weight of every sin from every sinner that ever was born? And even those that were not born. Who's this one that would be willing to suffer for someone else since there was no need to suffer for himself? I mean, no sinner could ever, with great, you know, valiantly proclaim, I'll suffer at that one's place because, you know, he would have never have had to suffer for his own sin. Nobody could ever say that. There had to be a perfect sinless offering. It had to be a human being too. Now, obviously, this cannot be any normal human being. I mean, it is human. I mean, he is human, but he's not a normal human being. It could only have been a sinless man who would also, by necessity, be at once God himself in an astounding hypostatic union. But he would never have a human father. Joseph was not his human blood father. Joseph knew all the days of his married life that he was not the Lord Jesus' conjugal father. Now think about that. He knew it. I believe Joseph knew that he had been made the temporary custodian of this unique individual, the only one in the whole universe. There's nobody else like him who's both God and man at the same time. The only flawless, perfect candidate to accomplish this amazing redemption, which the Old Testament pictured very clearly in all those Levitical offerings. When you selected a lamb for that sacrifice, how was that lamb supposed to be selected? You picked the one that was maimed, right? Perfect. You picked the best lamb you have, without spot and without blemish. So whatever lamb was chosen had to picture the real substitute, flawlessly perfect. And then you have another depiction. There's many depictions. The one that comes to mind next is Revelation 5. Now think about that. After 66 books, it's reaffirmed one final time that no one is qualified to do this except Christ. Amen. All right, so that chapter finds us in the throne room of God, chapter 5 of Revelation. All right, so can we go there for a minute? He's sitting there on his throne, and the Lord Jesus is magnificent. He's on fire. And this scroll is in his hand, but the scroll's not burning up. That scroll is the title deed to the universe, and it's sealed with seven magnificent seals. And then all of a sudden, the Apostle John sees and he hears this powerful angel. And this angel is belting out this titanic question in this thundering, deafening voice. A question that had been resounding through the ages. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Well, the answer is that there's nobody in heaven. There's no one on earth. There's nobody even under the earth who is even able to look at this book, let alone open the seals. And when John comes to the full realization of that, he begins to weep uncontrollably when all of the ramifications of human depravity hit him like a ton of bricks. Not one individual in the entire created universe for all of time could have stepped forward and execute the task that would essentially take back the universe from Satan and present it to God. And then all of a sudden, John hears another voice, but this one's softer. It's more comfortable. And this voice says, "Weep not. There is a lion from the tribe of Judah who is worthy." And that lion is a man. He's from the tribe of Judah, so he must be a Jew. And then amazingly enough, he's from the root of David, so he must also be divine to have produced David. And that's the one that did prevail. But when John looks up again, all he sees is this little lamb, as though it had been slaughtered, slain. This is the one that's going to take back the universe. So the plan demands a substitute. The law had to be vindicated. Justice had to be satisfied. God's wrath had to consume something. God cannot remain God and not have consumed something. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, in order to redeem them that had been born under the law, under the curse of the law. And this one who knew no sin was the Lord Jesus. And history affirms it even within the pagan world. Did you know pagans affirm this, all this? You've got more truth coming out of the mouth of Pontius Pilate than you have of most Christians today. That's an absolute fact. You know, back before the Lord met Pilate in his six kangaroo trials, he asked the question, which one of you convinceth me of sin? And there was this sickening silence. And the silence is still there today. In fact, so when Pilate has him right in front of him, can you imagine the drama of that scene? Think about that scene. Not once, not twice, but three times, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Three times. In Luke 23:41, Pilate says, this man has done nothing amiss. John says in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. The writer of the Hebrews says that he was tempted and yet without sin. He's further described as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, a voice came out of heaven. It was the voice of God the Father. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Now, had he not been man, he could never have been the substitute. Had he not been sinless, he could not have been the substitute. But here's what's really remarkable. This is what's really astounding. That God hath made, look at our text again, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Right? Don't miss that to be. Sin had to be punished in order for you and I to be saved. But if God punished the sinner would be destroyed eternally. We could not have endured all of the full weight of the wrath of God. So God replaced the sinner with the Lord Jesus and punished the divine substitute himself instead. But what does it mean that Christ had to be sin? Do you realize that the Lord Jesus became sin? What an astounding, if not incomprehensible, statement. I remember being taught by my first grade nun that sin, there was these little tiny little black dots, and those were your sins, and they would fill up all inside of you. Well, how many black dots would it take to fill up the Lord Jesus? Well, let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that Christ became a sinner. It doesn't mean that he somehow broke God's law. I mean, perish the thought. He did not even have the capacity to sin, which is a whole other subject. It's called impeccability. God did not turn Christ into a sinner. In fact, God doesn't make anybody a sinner. The last Adam shared nothing of the first Adam's culpability. But friends, this was knowledgeable way back in the days of Isaiah and prior to that in the Garden of Eden. Did you ever listen to all of the substitutionary phrases in Isaiah 53? Somebody says Isaiah 53 is the gospel. They're right. He was wounded for our transgressions. Same substitutionary words. For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now God treated Christ as though he were a notorious sinner. And how did he do that? By making him pay our penalty, even though he was completely innocent. Innocent's not even the right word. God treated him as if he had sinned all of the sins of every person that ever lived. It would take an infinite person to endure that. But still, I want to know, how did this occur? It could only be done through imputation. In fact, you have two amazing imputations in this verse. What does it mean to impute something? It means to impute something means to attribute or to reckon or to ascribe something to someone. Right? It's not just a mere influence, okay? It's involvement that is at the heart of the concept. So to impute then is the putting over to someone or the reckoning to their account what is not antecedently normally belonging to that person. Now in the Bible you have three amazing imputations. The first one is the imputation of Adam's sin to all of us, to the human race. And that's in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as though one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Okay, that's the imputation of Adam's sin to us. The second is the imputation of our sin to Christ. And that's right in our text. It's in verse 19 and in verse 21. Okay? And then the third imputation is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Okay? So think of it. There's a difference between inherited sin, the inherited sin nature, and the imputation of Adam's sin to us. Okay? Inherited sin comes that I got my sin nature from my dad. Okay? But the imputation of Adam's sin came directly from Adam to me. A little bit different. But imputation is an enormous doctrine. And that's what's being taught in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sin was credited to him just as if he had committed all those sins. Or the sins of omission. That can be the only sense in which Christ was made sin. Because no sin ever legitimately belonged to him. It was imputed to him. It was charged to his account, as Paul says to Philemon in the book of Philemon about Onesimus' wrongdoings. It was charged to Christ's account, as if all the sinners in history of man had access to God's credit card or Adam's credit card. They just kept ringing up the charges. Like our government does to us right now. And they left Christ to pay the bill, as if he had rung up the charges himself. And consequently, all that wrath fell on all that sin as God's sledgehammer fell on this perfectly righteous and undeserving substitute. No wonder the Lord cries out in a complete agony the very words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Christ became sin, God literally turned his back on him. Because God can't look at evil. God had to treat him with the same alienation that any sinner deserves to be treated with. Only for Christ, it was every sinner. The Lord is personally pure. Now he's declared officially guilty. The Lord was personally holy. Now he is forensically judged. This is what Paul means in Galatians 3 when he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God placed his perfect son right in the path of that curse, consumed him with the full execution and all of the exhaustion of all of the weight of the terrible judgment that you and I deserved. And there'd be no reconciliation until first there was this amazing imputation of our sin to the Lord's perfect account. And you want to talk about an exchange. See, it doesn't end there. In exchange, he imputes to us in return his very righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that we become sinless like him, no more than it means that he became a sinner like us. It simply means that there was this amazing exchange of credit. Our sin charged to his account and his righteous standing to our account. And all that because the appropriate penalty bearer pulled through. That imputation exchange had taken place. All right, so we follow in our text. Do we understand what our text means? Who's the benefactor? He, and he hath made. All right, who is the substitute? He hath made him. The he is the benefactor. The him is the substitute. Now, the beneficiaries. All right, and there's actually two pronouns in the text. There's an us, and there's a we. Who's the us and the we? Praise God, it's you guys sitting right here. See that? I mean, all through the text, there's similar pronouns. Us, we. In the broader context, there's yous and thems. So who is this crowd? Well, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? All right. So we are the beneficiaries. You following this? For he, the benefactor, God the Father, hath made him, the substitute, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us. That we're the beneficiaries. The us and the we are the same folks. And what benefits do we get? Well, that we're made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, that was the purpose. Okay, it's also an expansion statement on the whole astounding imputation that transpires the split megasecond that somebody gets saved. That's what justification does, okay? It actually makes you the very righteousness of God. It doesn't just declare you not guilty, it actually goes beyond that. It makes you righteous. That's through this imputation process. But only if you're in Christ. Okay? So, we're given the very righteousness of Christ himself in this unfair exchange. Okay? The very righteousness that God requires to receive a sinner is the very righteousness that he himself provides. So that when God looks at any one of us, he sees the righteousness provided by Christ. He doesn't see anything else. He doesn't say, oh, I think that guy's so great down there. I'm so glad he belongs to me. See, that's why all of our sin is automatically forgiven. I mean, how can God hold any of us responsible when Jesus already paid it all? Right? Does anybody here think that there's double jeopardy with God? No, there's not. He even paid for your future sins because none of us were even born when he took all that sin upon ourselves. When he died for our sin, it was everything that we still haven't done yet. All of our sin was future to him anyway. I mean, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before earth even existed, that plan was locked in place. And so you talk about benefits. That means that our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And actually, it wasn't there the moment you believed. It was there before the foundation of the world. Amen. And you will, in this arena of time, you will believe the gospel, or you will perish with the overwhelming majority of the world that believes not. So when God raises Christ from the dead, in essence, he's saying, I am in tune with my plan and not yours. That's what that said. The resurrection said God approved of his own plan. That's the death knell on religion. Okay? So, I mean, don't have a lot of wonderful stories and fancy illustrations tonight, but I just wanted to make sure that the people who care to come tonight understand what's on our wall out there.
Amen.
Okay? There's a benefactor. There's a substitute. There is a what? There's beneficiaries, and then there's benefits. Those four elements are in that verse, and that's, as far as you and I are concerned, that's what we're about. We're about that gospel. Okay. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. We pray for the time to follow, and we're grateful for this gospel that has saved our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.